It's one of the deepest, richest, most important books of the Bible, Romans. In this message, join Pastor Chris Chadwick and learn more about what the Bible says in the book of Romans.
Would you be seated this morning? Turn to Romans chapter 1 in your Bible. Romans chapter 1 in your Bible. Joy to see each of you here today. Thank the Lord for it. We had a great 8:30 or great 30 service this morning. And thank the Lord for that. And pumped that you are here today and excited about it. I have looked forward to this study in Romans for some time. To be honest with you, I planned 1 year ago, almost to the week, to start a study in the book of Romans. But if you remember, about a year ago this week, the pandemic became something of an issue, and we shut church down for a while. And I thought these were my thoughts. Preaching through Romans is going to be work no matter what. Preaching through Romans to a video camera is more than God called me to do. And so we've really been waiting a year on this study. I didn't feel that anybody wanted to watch it. And so we are 1 year delayed, I guess I should say. And so I really have been looking forward to this study, to this all-encompassing book in the New Testament. Let me apologize for my voice. As many of you know, I traveled last week. I was in the great state of Florida with some pastor friends. And anytime it feels like that I travel, I fly, that I really struggle. And now with wearing mask and things like that, I'm not complaining about it. Just now with wearing mask, it affects my voice. And so then when we sing like that, and I know all of the techniques like diaphragmatic breathing and breathe out of your diaphragm and all of that. And I do vocal warm-ups. And you say, well, your voice still stinks. Well, imagine what it would be like if I didn't do all of that. That would really be bad. So it'd sound like Greg Brady or something. So how many of you are old enough to get those references? All right. And the rest of you, well, we'll show you YouTube videos. So anyway. Today is going to be an introduction into Romans, and somebody might ask, well, why would you take time to introduce the book? Well, if you don't understand the historical context of a book, I would submit to you that you lose a great portion of the meaning. Let me illustrate it to you this way. If I say to you, Jane Doe got her driver's license, you'd be like, okay, cool, Jane Doe got her driver's license. But if I say to you that Jane Doe got her driver's license, but let me tell you the story, and then I tell you the story that she had been in a car accident as a younger child, that she had lost the use of her limbs below her waist, and that she was not able to do that, use her legs and feet to drive, but they had to take her through special classes and special training and all of that for her to learn how to drive, you would have let's be honest, you'd have a greater appreciation for the effort that she had put into learning how to drive. I mean, if you're normal, you'd go, oh man, that means a lot different than just if some, you know, a person without that struggle getting their driver's license. And so the history around it, the context around it, makes a tremendous difference in our understanding of what goes on. And so this is going to be, I'm just going to tell you straight up, this is going to be a long study in the book of Romans. We are talking a study of years, not weeks. As I said earlier, we're hoping for not decades. You say, you can't be serious. I was in the book of Matthew for 9 years. Almost every Sunday, over 300 messages for roughly 9 years. And it was a long study because there was a lot in that book. There is a tremendous amount of information in the book of Romans. Today, we will do an introduction, and we'll deal with the first 6 words of the book of Romans. And so I would like to read the shortest passage in the history of passages at Canyon Ridge. Here it is. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Now, let's read the paragraph, really the first full sentence of the book. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that we will, as I said just a moment ago, we will study those first six words this morning. Before we do, I want you to notice very clearly today the importance of Romans. The importance of Romans. Every book of the Bible is inspired by God. The word inspired literally means God breathed. It means God breathed. And this is what we believe by this. And what the scripture teaches, that God literally breathed the words into the heart and mind of the author, and that through their personality and the uniqueness of their personality and education and all of that, God has given to us his word. So all of the Bible is of extreme importance. All of the Bible is inspired. All of the Bible is given to us by God to learn more about him, to learn more about his character, his son, salvation, grace, faith, all of that. The Bible is inspired and given to us by God. What I'm about to say is a debatable point and open to you having a different opinion if you so choose, though I would not have a different opinion than this. You say, well, why would you say you wouldn't have a different opinion? Well, because this is my opinion. And if I thought I should have a different one, then that would be my opinion. But this is my personal opinion on this point. I believe that the book of Romans is the most important book in the entire New Testament. Now, again, you can have a difference of opinion. That doesn't make you less of a Jesus lover than me or more of a Jesus lover than me. We all have that. But I think I'll establish why I believe that this morning, though I love every book and have preached through most books of the New Testament. But this one is amazing and wonderful. One person said, it has said this, it's been said that Romans will delight the greatest logician, captivate the mind of the consummate genius, yet it will bring to tears the humblest soul and refreshment to the simplest mind. It will knock you down, then lift you up. It will strip you naked, then clothe you with the eternal elegance of heaven. The book of Romans took a Bedford tinkerer like John Bunyan and turned him into a spiritual giant and literary master who wrote the Pilgrim's Progress and the Holy War. Romans quotes the Old Testament 57 more times than any other New Testament book. It repeatedly uses key words like God. It uses the word God 154 times. It uses the word law 77 times. Christ 66 times. Sin 45 times. Lord 44 times. And faith 40 times. Romans answers many questions concerning man and God. Some of the more significant questions it answers are not, this is not an all-encompassing list, just some. It answers the question, what is the gospel or the good news of God? Is Jesus really God? What is God like? How can God send people to hell? Why do men reject God and his son, Jesus Christ? Why are there false religions and idols? What is man's biggest sin? Why are there sex perversions, hatred, crime, dishonesty, and all other evils in the world? And why are there so many, and why are they so pervasive and rampant? What is the standard by which God condemns people? How can a person who has never heard the gospel be held spiritually responsible for the gospel? Do Jews have a greater responsibility to believe than Gentiles? How good is man in himself? How evil is man in himself? Can any person know God's law perfectly? How can a person know he's a sinner? How can a sinner be forgiven and justified by God? How is a Christian related to Abraham? What is the importance of Christ's death? What is the importance of Christ's resurrection? What is the importance of Christ's present life in heaven? For whom did Christ die? Where can man find real peace and hope? What is grace and what does it do? How are all men related to Adam and how are believers related spiritually to Christ? How does a person who is dead spiritually become reborn? What is the Christian's relation to sin? How important is obedience in the Christian life? Why is living a faithful Christian life such a struggle? How many natures does a Christian have? What does the Holy Spirit do for believers? How intimate is a Christian's relationship to God? Why is there suffering? Will the world ever be different? Who can be saved? How can Christians pray properly? What is the Christian's responsibility to Jews and the nation of Israel? What is true spiritual commitment? What is the Christian's relationship to the world in general and to the other unsaved and to other Christians and to human government? What is genuine love and how does it work? How do Christians deal with issues that are neither right nor wrong in themselves? What is true freedom? How important is church unity? And that's just a few. You wonder why this is years, not weeks? It's just a few. We'll get to more. Romans speaks to us today just as powerfully as it spoke in the first century. It is as powerful today as it was then. It's a living book. It speaks today morally. Well, what do you mean, Pastor? It speaks morally. Well, it speaks about adultery, fornication, homosexuality, hating, murder, lying, civil disobedience. It speaks intellectually, telling us that the natural man is confused because he has a reprobate mind. It speaks socially, telling us how we are to relate to one another. It speaks psychologically, telling us where true freedom comes to deliver man from the burden of guilt. Man, don't we live in a world that is extraordinarily burdened by guilt? The world tries to tell us, just find acceptance. The problem is that the burden of sin and guilt are given to push us to Jesus Christ. And Romans tells us how to find a freedom from that burden and guilt. And let me say this, it is not from running from the Lord. It is in running to the Lord that we find freedom from burden and guilt. It speaks spiritually, but answering man's despair by offering hope for the future. It speaks theologically by teaching us the relationship between the flesh and the spirit, between law and grace, between works and faith. But most importantly and most profoundly of all, it brings God himself to us. Romans is not simply important. It is a book that has made a tremendous impact in this world. I would submit to you that possibly more than any other book in the church age, or since Christ went back to heaven, that Romans is possibly and probably the most impactful book in the history of the church. August of 1513, a young Catholic monk named Martin Luther, a professor of biblical theology at the University of Wittenberg, began to deliver a course of lectures out of the Psalms. His mind at the time was preoccupied with the agonizing endeavor to find a gracious God. Those are his words. He was struck by the prayer of Psalm 31, verse number 1, that says, "Deliver me in thy righteousness." Luther was struck by that because he had been taught that righteousness was no means of deliverance, but calculated to condemn the sinner and not to save him. That the whole point of God's righteousness was to prove how evil and wicked you are and to eternally judge you. That's what Luther had been taught. As Luther pondered the question, his attention was more and more attracted to Paul's statement in Romans chapter 1, verse number 17. You can look at it in our text where the scripture says, "For therein is the righteousness of God, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." He's talking about this and he's going, dude, the righteousness of God. And let me say this. The whole Catholic system was set up to prove that God was this draconian overlord up in heaven, willing to squash you and wanting to squash you. And so they came up with these ideas that you could get out of the bondage of and the heart-wrenching hatred of God by doing things like indulgences and paying for your family members who had died and spent eternity or were going to spend eternity either in purgatory or hell, but you could pay their way out of that if you gave them money, or you could do penance, or you could do all of these different things, and that would lessen the burden of an angry God towards mankind. And Martin Luther is struggling with this, and then he hears the righteousness of God brings deliverance. I mean, that was counter and theologically oxymoronic to everything he had ever been taught and everything he had ever heard. And he comes to Romans and he hears that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, and is written, the just shall live by faith. And the outcome of his study is told in his own words, and these are his words. "I'd greatly longed to understand Paul's letter to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but one expression, the righteousness of God, because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and acts righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby, through grace and sheer mercy, he justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway into heaven." Luther said, "I studied Romans and I understood the righteousness of God." The consequence of Luther's new insight into liberating the gospel according to Paul had tremendous impact. And for the first time, really, in 1513 and thereon, the Reformation happened, and the world became open to this idea of religious liberty. I don't want to shy away from this, and so I'm going to say it, because if I don't, I'll feel like a coward. And I don't want to feel like a coward. But the current administration's Equality Act, this is not intended to be political, but the current administration's Equality Act is not only an infringement, but it's an indictment on religious liberties. You say, "Well, I don't really know that I agree with that." I'm sorry, you're 100% wrong. It is an infringement on the freedoms that we have to base our belief about every aspect of our life on the Word of God. And totalitarian regimes always infringe, first and foremost, on our right to worship the way that God designed for us to worship. You say, "Well, Pastor, I don't like it." Well, I hate it. I hate it that in the United States of America, we're not allowed to worship and live out the Word of God the way God intended for us to live out the Word of God. And I'm sorry, I don't take sound bites as a means of comfort from an administration. I'm going to read what is in the bill, and what is in the bill is an infringement on every aspect of our religious liberties. Somebody might argue, "Well, Pastor, I don't think that you should be political." This is not political. This is theological. Man has the right given to us by our Creator God for life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And we have the right as citizens of heaven and citizens of this country to exercise our religious liberties the way we see fit. I make no apologies for that. I'm sorry. I don't mean to be unkind or untoward towards somebody who might have a different political viewpoint. I don't feel that at all. Anybody from any political persuasion is totally accepted here, but we are not. If we're going to take people to task on any side of the political aisle when it violates the Word of God, and the Equality Act is a direct assault, an absolute direct assault on the freedoms that we have as followers of Jesus Christ, and it is designed by people who want to shut us up, shut us down, and promote an atheistic agenda that will only hurt the weak and the weary in this world. Make no mistake about it. That's not in my notes. But that's what Luther saw, was a totalitarian regime that had a whole intent. You say totalitarian, yeah, the Roman Catholic Church in the day, that desired to keep people from worshiping in freedom and understanding all that God had for them. And he understood it. And the Protestant Reformation happened, and religious liberty became something though fought for many hundreds of years. And we don't have the right to not fight for it anymore. We have a responsibility to these young people and to those kids over in the Christian Education Center to fight that same battle for religious liberty for all mankind. Martin Luther, on the evening of the 24th of May, 1738, John Wesley went very unwillingly to an independent society meeting, which is code language for basically like a Baptist meeting, people like us, at Alder Street, London, where they were simply reading Luther's preface to the Epistle of Romans in a commentary that he wrote. And John Wesley, who was resistant to even going, said this: after a quarter before nine, as he records this in his journal, while he was describing the change which God took in the heart through faith in Christ, Wesley said, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given to me that he had taken my sins away, every one, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." That critical moment in Wesley's life proved to be the spark at which kindled an inexhaustible blaze, an inextinguishable fire throughout the 18th century that led to revivals on two continents, Europe and the United States. It was amazing what God did through John Wesley, and it was through the book of Romans. Frederick Godet, a French expositor, observe this: spiritual revival in the church will be connected to a deeper understanding of Romans. The book of Romans is the cathedral of the Christian faith. John Chrysostom, an early church father, 347 to 407, who was greatly used, had the book of Romans used of God, had the book of Romans read to him twice every week. Samuel Taylor Coleridge, 1772 to 1834, was an English poet, said that Romans is the profoundest work in existence. William Newell, great itinerant Bible teacher of the late 1800s and early 1900s, lived to 1956, wrote this: "I have taught Romans more than 80 times, and the pastures are still green." C.H. Dodd, 1884 to 1973, wrote that Romans is the first great work of Christian theology. "I would go even further," he said. "It's not only the first, but also the greatest work of Christian theology. No one in 2,000 years has written anything to match it." Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart remark, "The letter of Romans is arguably the most influential book in Christian history, perhaps in the history of Western civilization." I say all that to say simply this, and to help us understand that this is the most, or of the utmost importance, this book. But we ought to ask this question: what is the theme of Romans? What is the theme of Romans? The overarching theme of the book of Romans is the righteousness that comes from God, the glorious truth that God justifies guilty, condemned sinners by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. Let me say it again. It's the glorious truth. The theme is the glorious truth that God justifies guilty, condemned sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If you're saved here today, you got saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Grace alone. You cannot do anything to merit salvation. You can't be good enough to be saved. You can't be good enough to earn your way to heaven. You can't do enough good things. You can't watch the nursery enough. You can't give enough money. No, salvation is entirely a work of grace. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. What do you mean faith? It's faith in the person of Jesus Christ and his work on Calvary's cross. There is no other means of salvation than by grace, through faith in Christ alone. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. You're going to hear that theme over and over and over again throughout the entirety of the book of Romans. There will never be a point in the book of Romans where Paul goes, now listen, in order to be saved, you need to do this, other than call on the name of Christ. He'll never say, you need to give money, you need to attend church, you need to go do this philanthropic thing. No, 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 Paul will never say that. The word of God never says that. Salvation is entirely by grace, through faith, in Christ, alone, exclusively through Christ. You're going to hear what we call as theologians the exclusivity of Christ. You will hear that sincerity alone is not the means for salvation. Somebody might say, well, Pastor, they sincerely believe in their false God. I mean, they're genuine and they're sincere. Yes, and in their sincerity, they will die rejecting the only means of salvation, Jesus Christ, and they will spend eternity in hell because they rejected the only means of salvation, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. That's the theme of the book of Romans. Grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone, and no other means of salvation. Well, who is the author of the book of Romans? Well, sometimes you have to really search for who the author is in the book, but this one's pretty easy. It says Paul. Who's the author? Paul. If you get this one wrong in Bible college, you're in trouble. They'll probably kick you out because it's right there. Paul. Paul is the author. Oh, who is Paul? Well, he's probably writing from Corinth, and he's writing during a three-month period which he spent in Corinth or in Greece before sailing east. He mentions three places that he intends to visit. He intended to go to Jerusalem. We read about this in 2 Corinthians. We read about this in Romans 15, 25, where he was going to go to Jerusalem and deliver an offering to the needy church in Jerusalem. And the second place that he tells us he wants to visit Rome itself. He's been frustrated by his previous attempts. You could look at verse number 11. He says, for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end ye may be established. And by the way, let me say this. This is always the desire of Christian leaders to help you in your walk with God. I tire of hearing people act like they're spiritual leaders and they don't give a spiritual gift that helps people walk with God and to establish them in their faith. If somebody is talking to you and they're telling you things that would cause you to be less established in your faith, would you please do yourself the greatest spiritual thing you could ever do, and that is run from them, run fast, and run far. Well, why do you say that? Well, because this is what spiritual leaders do. This is what godly influences do in your life. They establish you in your faith. They help you walk with Christ. That is their intent. A lot of people want to talk about the Bible. They want to talk about what they think. Paul is not concerned. I cannot wait to get to verse number 11 to help you as we exposit this passage. But Paul says, I have one desire, and I want to give you a gift that will establish you in your walk with Christ. And that is what every biblical leader is supposed to do. And thirdly, Paul says he wants to go to Spain. We read about that in 1520, Romans 15, 20, 24, and 28. He wants to go to Spain because he wants to do a pioneering missionary work. Paul is not looking to build on another man's foundation. He's not looking to go somewhere where the gospel has already been preached and pioneer a work off of their labors. No, he wants to go to Spain and he wants to do something unique for the Lord in the country of Spain. And so Paul has this great desire. He's writing from Corinth. He's going to go to Jerusalem. He wants to go to Rome and he wants to go to Spain. Well, who is Paul, this man? Now, this is important. Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul was a Roman citizen, very unique. There were not many men that were born Roman citizens, but Paul was born a Roman citizen. This had tremendous implications in the nation. Paul was born about the time of Christ. He and Jesus were probably roughly the same age, or at least same time period, I should say. He was born in Tarsus, an important city in the Roman region of Cilicia, which is modern-day Turkey, which is called Asia Minor. He spent much of his early life in Jerusalem. He was a student at the feet of the celebrated theologian and teacher Gamaliel. Like his father, Paul was a Pharisee. He was a member of the most strict sect of Judaism. I can talk today. It was a long flight. Paul had been a persecutor of the church. He was on his way in Acts chapter 9, on his way to Damascus. He had been given authority to persecute Christians in Damascus. And what do you mean by persecute? He had the authority to enact any type of judgment that he wanted, throwing them in prison, confiscating their property. I mean, just for going to church and following Jesus, Paul could come in, he could beat them physically with no reprisal. He could throw them in prison with no reprisal. Confiscate their property, no reprisal. He could even have them killed with no reprisal. He was the judge, he was the jury, and at times he could even be the executioner. I mean, that's what he was on his way to do. On the road to Damascus, he meets Jesus. The Bible says a great light shines from heaven, and Paul calls him Lord. We'll discuss it later through the book of Romans, but the Bible says that Jesus said, "Paul, Paul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks or against the goads," a prod that was used to get cattle moving, a stick with a pointed end. "Paul, you're never going to win this battle. Paul, I am the Lord." And Paul responds with this phrase, "My Lord and my God." Paul is saved on the road to Damascus and goes there, has a brief period of recovery, and then he goes to the very synagogue that he intended to incite people to attack Christians, and he goes there and he reveals to them that Jesus is the true Messiah, that Jesus is the way to heaven, that Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, will save any soul that turns to him. And the Jews were infuriated with Paul to the point where they came to kill him. And Paul is led down by a basket at night over the walls in Damascus, and he runs for his life. Paul goes to get his theological training from the Lord himself. We read about this in Galatians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18 and 11 and 12. And he's in the Nabataean Arabia region, just southeast of the Dead Sea. And during that time, he receives this theological training from Christ. I mean, Paul hears for 3 years. Think about this. He is trained for 3 years by Jesus Christ alone. More than any other individual, Paul is responsible for the spread of Christianity throughout the Roman Empire. And truly, to this day, our world is still greatly affected by the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He made 3 missionary journeys tirelessly preaching the gospel he had once destroyed. He returned to Jerusalem. He brought that offering. He was falsely accused by Jews, savagely beaten by an angry mob, arrested by the Romans. 2 Roman governors, Felix and Festus, as well as the Jewish governor or overlord, Herod Agrippa, found him not guilty of any crimes, but they were pressured to send Paul to Rome. And it was there for 2 years that Paul exercised after 2 years, he exercises right. He appealed to Caesar, had a harrowing trip, and finally reached Rome. He was released for a brief period of ministry. He was arrested again, wrote 2 Timothy, suffered martyrdom in Rome around 65 or 67 A.D. Paul was physically unimpressive. He was weak. He was hunched over, probably because of the beatings with the cat of nine tails, even more so. Some historians tell us that it was doubtful that Paul could ever rise from an extremely stooped position. He walked hundreds and hundreds and thousands of miles in that stooped position. He was unimpressive and in some ways even very difficult to look at, and yet God did amazing things through Paul, because Paul understood something, and God used Paul in some amazing and fantastic ways. And Paul came to this understanding, Philippians 4:13, as he writes, Paul writes, I can do all things through Christ. Why? Because Christ strengthens me. Why would Paul go through all of that? Why would a dude who was wealthy, Paul, you understand something. Paul was picked to be the leader, we believe, was in line on the fast track to be the leader of the Sanhedrin. To put that in perspective, it would be either the leader, like in our economy or our world, the leader of the United States Senate, or the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, kind of a combo position there. Paul was going to be, he was on the fast track. He was ready to be that guy. Paul was a man who was probably worth, in modern day terms, millions and millions of dollars. He comes from a very well-to-do family, extremely well-to-do family. He's trusted. Why didn't Paul just get saved and just live his life? I mean, he meets Christ on the road to Damascus. Why doesn't he just get saved, go to Damascus, preach a little bit? They hate him, realize I can't say that. Go back to Tarsus and build the family business and live his life. Just going to church, serving the Lord in that capacity, and just skating kind of a little bit through life. Why would he not do that? I mean, we'll read in other places that he was beaten, he was stoned and left for dead, he was beaten with a cat of nine tails 5 times. It's surprising that he survived any of them. Most people who got beat with the cat of nine tails died within days from gangrene that would happen in their intestinal region because of all of the contamination. I mean, why is it that Paul went through all of that? Well, the question is answered in the first 6 words of chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. When we look at the word servant, we need to be reminded. Remember, we talked just a moment ago about the scripture being inspired, verbal inspiration. God breathed this scripture. And so God uses this word. The Holy Spirit inspires Paul to use this word. He is a servant. We can't believe this, that part of the scripture is inspired and part not. No. When Paul says, this is my own opinion, and we read about that in 1 Corinthians 7, it's very clear. He says, this is my own opinion, but this is inspired. Paul says, I am a servant. Now, there are 6 different Greek words that are translated by our single word, servant. If we're going to be careful students of the Word of God, we need to know the distinction between the different and the differences between those words. There are 3 words that we use the word servant for that describe involuntary servitude, as of a child slave, like in 2 Kings chapter 5, just an illustration of the little girl who tells King Naaman, or Naaman, who was a general, about Elijah in Palestine. The Bible says that she was a servant girl. She was one like a child slave. That would have been one example. Then there are those who would be domestic slaves or female slaves. They were engaged in various household tasks. That would be another servant or slave who was required. It was their servanthood was demanded of them. It was involuntary. There's a term that we would use for a servant, which would describe a slave who might be a warrior. Again, another involuntary servant. These would be a warrior slave that we would read about in the Roman times that would help oar the ships of the Roman kingdom and help the ships get through the water. That would be the guys that are down in the belly of the ship, manning the oars. Those were all involuntary servants. Most of them were opposing warriors who had fought, and then they had been captured. They were prisoners of war, and they were kept in the belly of the ship, and their whole job was to man the oars in the ship. That's what they did. Another word for servant would be for a slave who was a hired servant. They had more freedoms than the involuntary servants, and many times they were paid for their jobs. We would call them indentured servants. They weren't paid a lot, but they had a lot more freedom than the involuntary servants that would use. We would use that word for servant. That word is used for servant in the Bible as well. And another word for servant that we read about in the New Testament is one who simply ministers to the needs of another. We use that word in our modern day vernacular pretty regularly. That's the word we use translated into English as deacon. Diakonos would be the Greek word. That word we would use for servant, these deacons. By the way, the whole point of a deacon is not to tell people what to do and be a decision maker. That's a lie. The idea of a deacon is one who serves. That's what a deacon does. They're a servant. But none of those five are what Paul is referring to here. He doesn't say, I'm a servant girl. He's not a warrior servant or an indentured servant or even a diakonos. He's not even a deacon. What kind of servant is he? Paul uses this word that he is a doulos. Doulos. Well, a doulos of who? Of Jesus Christ. Leave that up there for a minute, Brie. I am a doulos. Well, what's the significance of a doulos? The significance of a doulos, the simplest meaning of the word, is simply to be a bond slave. A bond slave. So when we read this verse, we should read it this way, just in our minds to help us. Paul, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. We can think of no better way to describe Paul than that he was an extremely dedicated follower of the Lord. Now, a bondslave is a term that carried over from the Old Testament. We read about it in Exodus chapter 21, verses 1 to 6. If you were to, Exodus 21, verse number 2, in talking about it, it says, if you buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go free for nothing. And here's the idea that if you, and this is revolutionary in the world at that time, because owning people, they viewed people as cattle. And by the way, the further you get away from God, that's the whole idea of a system of thought that rejects Scripture and views people as nothing more than some type of tangible mammal that has an elevated form of communication. They have no problem. The atheistic world and atheistic leaders have no problem in owning other human beings. And the end state of their outgrowth is exactly that. And that's what happened in the Old Testament. They rejected God in total and abused the weaker and abused the weary and abused the rejected and would buy them and purchase them and do ungodly things to them the entirety of their life. Well, God comes in and gives his law to Moses, Exodus chapter 21, verse number 2. And it says, if you buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve you. And there was a great list of requirements for how you had to take care of your servant. You could not treat this person with harshness or unkind. If you did it, you were violating God's law. But he could serve you for 6 years. And on the seventh year, he was to go out for nothing or free. It's called the year of Jubilee. He would serve you 6 years, and on the seventh year, he's able to leave. In 21:2, if you buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve thee, and in the seventh he shall go out for nothing. Exodus 21:2. All Hebrew slaves had to serve for 6 years. Regardless of the reason that they were in slavery, maybe they financially were unable to pay their bills. They would have to go into slavery for 6 years. They would have to pay their debts off that way. And so a servant would be enslaved by someone. Maybe even we read about this in the Old Testament where parents, because they could not care for the needs of their children, would even sometimes sell their children into slavery just to keep their kids alive. A horrible situation for sure. But after 6 years, after the sixth year, and the seventh year was the Jubilee year, and that person who had been sold into slavery was now able to go free. It's a Jubilee year. You could go free. You had to get up when the master told you to get up. You had to go to bed when the master told you to go to bed. You had to act how the master told you to act. You had to live how the master told you to live. I mean, everything was determined by the master. Everything. You were the slave. And he got to determine everything. But on the seventh year, you could go free. Well, God, in his wisdom, provided for people who didn't want to leave their master. Maybe they found their master kind and gracious, and they loved him, and they cared for him. And they knew that he cared for them. They wanted to spend the rest of their time, their life with their master. As the year of Jubilee would come, the master would come to the servant and he would give them a time. Hey, 6 months from now is your Jubilee time. You're going to be free to leave. You're going to be free to go. So begin preparing now. And that slave, that person who had been a required slave, would begin to think and prepare. And maybe it came to his mind, I don't want to leave my master. My master is a good man. My master is a gracious man. My master is a kind man. I'm not going to leave him. I don't want to leave him. And so that some period, that slave would go to his master and he would say, sir, I don't want to leave you. Sir, I find you kind and I love you and I want to live the rest of my life serving you. And the master would argue with him and say, no, don't you understand? Your Jubilee is coming. You get to go free. You don't owe me anything. You've been a good servant all these years. You can go free. All you need to do is leave in the time period that's allotted to you. You're allowed to leave. And the servant would go, no, you don't understand, sir. I love you and I want to stay with you for the rest of my life. And the master would go, no, you don't understand. You don't have to do that. And the servant would go, no, sir, you've got to understand. This is my heart's desire. And the master would say, do you understand what this will cost you? I do. Well, let's review it. You understand that you'll be mine forever if you take this step. Yes, sir, I do. You understand this will never be offered to you again. Yes, sir, I do. You understand you'll never have another choice to leave. Yes, sir, I do. There'll never be another Jubilee. I get it, sir. I mean, you get that you'll be my slave forever. You'll be a bond slave. Oh, yeah. So he takes the master, takes the bond slave, and he leads him to the judges of the city, the men of renown that would sit outside the gate, and they would operate just like our judges do. They would give order as far as to what went on in society. And the judges would look at the man who was the slave and they would say, your year of Jubilee time is up. Are you going to exercise that? And he would say, no, I want to be my master's servant. And they would review everything that the master had told him. You understand that you have one chance at this. This is your year of Jubilee. If you don't take this, you'll never have another opportunity. You'll have to be his servant forever. He'll be in control for the rest of your life. Do you understand that? Yes. Why do you want to do this? Because I love my master. My master's a good man. My master's a wonderful man. This is what I want to do. The judges would, in many instances, send that slave home to think about it and come back in a few days after emotions have died down, and they would question him again. And if he was still in the affirmative that he wanted to be the bondslave, they wanted to give him every out they possibly could. If he wanted to be the bondslave, then they would enact this covenantal ritual or act. They would take that bondslave and they would take him over to a doorpost. And one of the judges or somebody nearby would take his earlobe and hold it against the doorpost. And the master would come with a carpenter's awl, just what we would call maybe a punch tool, a steel narrow rod that's pointed at the end. And he would take that awl and he would place it in the earlobe of the servant, and he would take it up there and he would take a hammer and he would pound that all through the earlobe and make quite a large hole through the earlobe, and it would be bloody and it would be painful and it would hurt. And that man would be marked for the rest of his life as a bond slave, that he's not free. He doesn't get the choice to do what he wants. He doesn't get the choice to act how he wants. He doesn't get the choice to go where he wants. He is a bondslave. What his master says, he has to do. And where his master sends, he has to go. And what his master requires is his command. And what his master wishes is his command. He's a bondslave. He's a doulos. Notice how Paul refers to himself. Paul, a doulos of Jesus Christ. I do what the master says. My life is not my own. I am bought with a price. Therefore, I strive to glorify God in my body and in my spirit, which are God's. It's not my life. It's not mine. Well, Paul, why don't you do this? It's not mine to do that with. Because I'm a doulos. Here's how a lot of Christians live. They live like they're the master. And Jesus is the doulos. Jesus, give me this. Jesus, let me do this. Jesus, I'm going to go here. Jesus, I'm going to go there. This is what I want. This is what I want. This is what I want. And Paul is saying very clearly, no. Paul, a servant of, a doulos of Jesus Christ. Jesus called it this way very, very clearly when he talked to the disciples, and he tells them that you're to be, here's the biblical standard for our relationship with Jesus, that he is the master and we are the doulos. As a matter of fact, when you stand before Jesus, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you're going to be judged on that word. Was he your master? Oh, pastor, he's my master. Really? You're the doulos of Christ? You have the marks of Christ? I'm not saying you don't. I'm just asking, do you? Because that's the standard. Paul, a doulos. He uses this word repeatedly throughout Romans. We'll hear about it quite a bit. I'm not making more of it than it is. just what it is. In Romans chapter 6, in verse number 16, Paul is talking to the Christians at Rome, and he says, "Know ye not?" Would you turn there real quick, Romans chapter 6, just a few pages to the right, and we're done. "Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves, servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience to righteousness? But God bethink that you were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." Let's read it with our understanding. Now, bring Doulos back up. "Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves, doulos to obey, his doulos you are to whom you obey?" Oh, let's do it this way. "Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves, bondservants to obey, his bondservant you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness?" I'll be no man's bondservant. Well, actually, you are. How can you say that? Because whoever you obey is who's your master. Whether of sin, which is a picture of Satan, whether of sin unto death, or obedience, which is a picture of Christ, unto righteousness. One of those two are your master. Sin, Satan, righteousness, Jesus. It's one of the two. That's the doulos. Don't you understand? No, you're not. This is what we would say. Bro, don't you get it? That whoever you obey, he's your master and you're his bond slave? You said, Pastor, that's pretty graphic language. I know. That's what's in the scripture. "But God be thanked, you were the bond slave of sin and Satan, but you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which is delivered to you," or you've obeyed the gospel, you've repented, you've trusted Christ, and you've been made free from sin. "Ye became the doulos of righteousness." It's almost like, we'll get into this study in a while, but it's almost like Paul is saying, bro, why are you living like you're the bond slave of sin? You've been made free from that. You have a new master, and the master is Christ, who's come to give you life and life more abundantly. Why are you letting sin and death and hell, when the only product of sin is death, the only product of death is hell, why are you allowing that to be your master? You've been freed from that. You have a new master, and the new master is Jesus Christ. Well, I'm not going to let anybody be my master. This is what Paul is saying. I don't mean to be unkind, but this is what Paul is saying. You fool. You only have two choices. There's not a third one. You don't get to tell God in heaven, like, nope, there's number three. You're not that powerful. The creature doesn't get to tell the creator what it is. The creator says, no, here's your options. You've either got doulos to sin, which is going to bring death, or doulos to righteousness, which is going to bring life. Choose life. Choose life. Yield to Christ. Yield to his way. Yield to him. Suffer for him. This world is full of suffering. You're going to have it no matter what. Suffer for Christ. I'm reminded during the early 1900s, 1917 to 1919, the Spanish flu that ravaged the world. This is how bad the Spanish flu was. They sent out bulletins and they literally said, leave the dead bodies on your porch. We'll get to them when we can. Ravaged our nation and the world. You know what Christians did during that time? due losses. I read this week about, or not this week, recently, I should say, some Christians in Europe who heard about villages that were ravaged by the Spanish flu. The Christians didn't hunker down at home and order Uber Eats. No, they got their stuff together. They hugged their families. And they walked into those villages that had signs on them that said, if you enter here, you will die. And they walked into those villages and they ministered to those dying folks. And they led revivals of hundreds and hundreds of people coming to Christ. And they died of the same Spanish flu. But in their death, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. And we estimate, we're told by historians, that we estimate tens and tens and tens of thousands of people came to Christ because a bunch of people said, Chris, a doulos of Jesus Christ. You, a doulos of Christ. So the question has to be asked, who's your master? Who's your master? Well, I want to be my own master. You can't. You can't. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, he's not your master. But you can accept him by grace alone. It's a free gift of God. Through faith alone, entirely of faith. Nothing that you can do could ever merit favor with God. In Christ alone, only Jesus can save you by grace through faith in Christ. Once that question is answered, are you saved? Are you not? Do you know Christ? Do you not? If you're not saved, get saved today. Don't delay. Don't put it off. Don't wait. Let this day be your Damascus Road experience. Trust Christ. Get saved. Get saved today. And then if you are saved, is he your master? Are you a doulos of Christ? Pastor, I got my whole life in front of me. Then live the greatest life you could and make the greatest impact you could. Be a doulos for Christ. Make him your master.
Thank you for listening. Hear more messages today at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, please join us for a service. We meet on Sundays at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 o'clock p.m. Pacific Time.